The book of Micah. We began our study of this last week. Micah was a prophet whose ministry overlapped the time when Isaiah and Hosea, when they were prophesying. Hosea was a little bit older than Isaiah and Micah, or at least he'd been prophesying longer. And so if you map that on a chart, you'll see Hosea kind of got a head start in front of Isaiah and Micah. But all three of those guys were, as they say, contemporaries. They were prophets at the same time on the calendar. And that calendar is around the 8th century B.C. And as we saw in the first three chapters, Micah has been prophesying of just horrible, terrible judgment coming upon the Jews because of their idolatry, because of their apostasy. They had fallen away from the Lord and had just gone in their own way in regards to sin and immorality and idolatry and all of these things. And as he's pronouncing this judgment, he also gave them hope. At the last two verses of chapter 2, right in the middle of where we were reading, he talked about although they were going to be scattered, they were going to be assembled together, and although their shepherds at the time were eating the flesh of the sheep, instead of caring for the sheep, they were eating the sheep, and the Lord is going to be their good shepherd at some point, that he's going to assemble them together and lead them out from there. And so now we pick up in chapter 4, and Micah is expounding on those days when the Lord shepherds the people of Israel. It will come about, he says, in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They're mighty distant, I'll tell you. Mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Well, some of these words may sound awfully familiar to you, and that might strike you as strange if you've never read the book of Micah and you say, I've heard this before. I think I've even maybe read this before. Well, that's because these words are also in the book of Isaiah, in almost word-for-word repetition that you'll see if you just turn to the left a little bit to find the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, and hopefully you're keeping your finger in Micah 4 here and going to Isaiah 2. And if you kind of flip back and forth between the two, you see, with the exception of just a couple of words, you see, wow, you know, there's my teacher would have busted me for plagiarism for this, you know. And people, some people do jump on the mirroring between Micah and Isaiah, and they do claim plagiarism. Of course, these are the same people that read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and see very similar events and very similar wording and say, oh, these guys were just stealing from one another. They were just making up these stories. And you know, it's really funny about that, because when they see the same stories told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they say, oh, you know, they were just ripping off from each other. But when there's any kind of difference between the stories at all, then they say, oh, well, this is clearly, see how false this is? Well, pick one, you know, pick on one or the other, but you can't have it both ways. Well, these people who like to claim plagiarism and talk about these things, and they're called textual critics. You know, they go through the Bible and they criticize all the text of the Bible, saying, Isaiah only wrote half of Isaiah. There was another guy, a second Isaiah, who wrote the other half of Isaiah. First 39 chapters is the primary Isaiah, and the second 29 chapters is the Deutero-Isaiah, and man, blah, 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 blah. Jesus was under the impression that the same Isaiah wrote both, and he actually quoted saying, this same Isaiah said this. So these guys, they know more than Jesus, and they get their master's degrees writing papers about this. And so they point to Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4 and see, you know, oh, there's similarities here. It's just out-and-out plagiarism. One of them was stealing from the other. Well, see, I don't see it that way. I don't see it that way. The way I look at it is I don't have a problem with the same text being in different chapters of the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are places in the Bible where you will find this very thing, where things are, whether they're quoting directly or whether by divine inspiration they're receiving this and it's word for word, or if one book, you know, half a chapter goes through and then you read another book and you read that and you go, hey, that's the same thing. Does that mean that it's false? I mean, is that evidence of falsehood? No, to me, I just look at it as the Bible says that every fact is to be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So when Isaiah says it and Micah says it, I think, ooh, this is really true, and I'd better zoom in on this. And so I don't find it to be evidence of falsehood. I consider this repetition to confirm the truth and underline it for me. But beyond the text of the textual critics, going back and looking at what it actually says, what's being said in these familiar words, the idea just before, and we are back in Micah chapter 3, the idea just before, Micah had said that the people and the priests and the prophets were steeped in sin. Everybody was just so corrupted. The princes and the priests and the people and the prophets, all of them, they were just so sinful. And yet, they considered that because they were a blessed nation, that, well, God just has to put up with this. And so it actually says that in verse 11 of chapter 3, oh, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Well, therefore, Micah said, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. So you're walking around, you're totally in sin, but you say, oh, but God's on my side because I'm an Israelite. And so here's this judgment, and judgment is sure. But in chapter 4, Micah is directing their attention to the last days, a time when God is dwelling on earth in his temple, atop Mount Zion and among his people. The judgment will befall Jerusalem, but it will not devastate it permanently. He said that Jerusalem would become a heap of ruins, but that's not a permanent prophecy. That did, in fact, it would, in fact, happen, and it did, in fact, happen. But he's prophesying of a later time in the last days when Jerusalem will be back, and the Lord will be back there. The Jews will not be forsaken completely. They're going to be there. And he is, of course, talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's called the millennial reign because Jesus is the king. That's where you get the word reign. And millennial meaning it's 1,000 years long. So if you're not familiar with what the Bible has to say from the point we're at now till the end of this earth, basically what we're waiting for is we're either seeing the beginnings of, or we're full on in the midst of, depending on how you look at it, the apostasia, which is the falling away from the faith. And all you have to do is listen to the news and see what the news has to say about, or see who the news is quoting from the religious sector. And you can see that there's just the mainstream Christian religion has completely fallen away from the truth of the Bible and the teaching is of the Bible, and it's getting worse every day. The apostasy happening, the rapture happening where the Lord snatches up the believers, those who have been born again. A time period, probably my guesstimation based on some scriptures, is 2 years after that. The period called the tribulation begins, a 7-year period that the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. At the end of that 7-year period, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. That's what you're familiar with as the second coming. They call it the second coming because, well, Jesus already showed up once, and now he's coming back again. So it's the second coming. And so he will come back and establish himself. He'll do battle, and we'll talk about this tonight. He'll do battle with those that have rejected him and are trying to kill and wipe out his people. But the he will come back, be victorious in that battle. He will set up a kingdom. He will be king. And for 1,000 years, he'll rule and reign on the earth. This is described in great detail in Revelation chapter 20. And so if you want to jot down next to this Revelation 20 and go and read that at another time when the Lord rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short period of time, prompts the nations to rebellion against the Lord again. They're wiped out again, and then heaven and earth pass away. They're wiped out as well, and a new heavens and a new earth are created then. That is when the judgment happens. You've heard of the great white throne judgment, when all people stand before God to be judged. And so that's when that all happens. And so that's kind of the last day scenario, with the apostasy happening now or beginning to happen, the rapture, the tribulation, the return, the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the judgment, and then heaven and earth passing away and a new heavens and a new earth. So that's pretty much it. I mean, you know, you don't ever have to read a newspaper again, because that's what's, or maybe read the newspaper and see these things unfold. And so at this point, he's talking about the Lord being in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning from his temple on above Jerusalem there on Mount Zion in what's been called the Millennial Temple. And so in that time, it says that the nations will come from all over the world to learn the word of God directly from his mouth. See, you know, you can, you know, I'm sure that that the word will be plentiful and available, but it's like, let's see, I could go to Calvary Chapel tonight, or I could hop a plane and go to Jerusalem and hear the Bible study, hear the word of God directly from the living word of God, Jesus Christ. Which one am I going to do? You know, it's like, well, I'll tell you what, we're going to have a closed sign out here because I'm going to be in Jerusalem all the time. It's like, oh, I get it. Oh, yeah, sure. Awesome. And so that is the story behind these verses here, that the nation's coming all over the world to learn the word of God directly from God. And if you notice, the words of verse 3, or at least some of the words of verse 3, have been often quoted. The United Nations, for one, has really made a big deal out of this. In the United Nations garden, there is a statue called "Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares." And it's a pretty famous silver-colored statue of a guy with a hammer, a real muscular guy with a hammer, holding the hilt of a sword, and he's beating it, and it's becoming a plow. You know, and this was donated, I guess I shouldn't laugh at this, but frankly, it's funny to me. The Soviet Union donated this to the UN in 1959. And so it's like we're post-World War II, We're headed right into the Cold War, and for those of you that were coherent in the 80s, you remember the Soviet Union was not about beating the swords into plowshares. They were into beating our heads in. You know, that's kind of what they were into. But so that's a real famous statue that's there. And then across the street, maybe you've seen a big curved wall of granite, and inscribed in granite are the words, or most of the words, of this scripture here, that they talk about beginning with the middle of verse 3, then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. What a great thing to put on the United Nations, right? We talk about, oh, you know, we're going to make this world where nations don't go to war with each other anymore. There's no need for armies, no need for weapons. That's our purpose. But their purpose is flawed because they've eliminated the first half of the verse. They've eliminated the fact that it's He, Jesus Christ, who will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. You see, mankind continues to need a judge because even in the millennial kingdom, mankind is sinful. And so the United Nations, its whole goal is inherently flawed because there cannot be peace on earth until the Prince of Peace returns to earth. It just can't happen. And so, failing to recognize that, they continue to go on about their merry way. And it's interesting that people are often shocked to realize that the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on earth, are not it's not perfect. Oh, it's the restoration of all things when everything goes back to the way God originally created it to be, and that is no more carnivorous and poisonous animals. The lion eats straw like an ox. The child plays next to the viper's pit and sticks his hand in there, and it's no problem. Nobody's getting bit by snakes anymore. The wolf and the lamb, they lie down together. The wolf isn't eating the lamb anymore. You know, people will watch the old cartoons of Wile E. Coyote trying to steal the sheep, and they won't get it. Did they really used to do that? Did the sheepdogs really have to punch time clocks back then? You know. Morning, Ralph. Yeah, anyway. So, those of you who know what I'm talking about know what I'm talking about. But the wolf and the lamb, they're going to be friends. They're not going to eat one another. Well, the sheep never gets to eat the wolf, but the wolf isn't, with those flat teeth of theirs. Right? So the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the child will stick his hand in the viper's pit and not be bitten. It's a great time. And it would be a perfect world. Jesus is the king of the world. All these things are back to the way they were created to be. You know what the problem with this world is? There's people on it. And I don't know if you've ever been around people before, but people aren't going to change. They'll still be sinful. Now, that is why the Bible repeatedly talks about the millennial kingdom and how Jesus rules and reigns with a rod of iron. You see, you don't have to carry a big stick unless there's people to hit with it, right? and sure enough that we see that there is going to have to be judgment between nations because, you know, he talks about in verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. There will be international conflicts. Now, not wars. It won't be allowed to get to that point. No armies, they're not allowed to get to that point. Jesus is king on this earth, and he's ruling and reigning, but that doesn't keep mankind from being sinful. And so, you know, one encouraging thing, I guess I should say this, I should point this out, because as I pointed out last week numerous times in the study of how similar our nation is to where the nation of Israel was, or actually the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, how sinful they were is very similar, almost exact, to the way we are now. And I maybe did some USA bashing a little bit in that respect. I find very little encouragement to see that we're around in the last days. And yet, every once in a while, I find something like this that gives me hope, that gives me encouragement that we may actually be righteous enough, I should say, not sinful enough to be wiped off the face of the earth, but that the remnant of the righteous, among whom hopefully you are, will preserve this nation. And I see that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus is ruling and reigning in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he talks about mighty, distant nations. Now, I said that in Hillbilly earlier, you know, it's a mighty distant nation from here, you know. But a mighty nation, there will be mighty nations on the other side of the planet, on the other side of the globe. To me, that gives me some hope that we might actually still be around. Now, if we still are around, that even though mankind it continues to be sinful, we don't have to worry and walk in fear. Because you know what? Sit under your vine, sit under your fig tree. No one is going to make you afraid. You can walk down the street at night. You can be on the sidewalk and, you know, at midnight and not worry that someone's going to mug you. The Lord is the king of this world. You need not worry about it. You don't need to. You could go for a walk and not worry about the neighbor's pit bull or Rottweiler getting off the leash, jumping the fence, and mauling you to death because now they're your friend. You know, they couldn't eat you if they wanted to. They have to. You know, when you open up the puppy chow, it's all straw. No more meat in there. So They're not carnivores anymore. They're not violent anymore. And so you don't need to worry about it. The streets will finally be safe, you know. And so, again, I remind you, not because man is sinless, but because Jesus is reigning, because Jesus is king. Verse 5 says, Micah says, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So Micah says, you know what, guys, today everyone is walking in the name of his or her own God. Everyone in Israel, everyone in Judah, were worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and all of these different gods, in addition to, you know, the one true God. Everybody was walking in the name of their own God. Whatever God you want to worship, that's who you would worship. But he says, no, but in that future day, in the last days, in the millennial kingdom, there's only going to be the name of the Lord forever. So in the millennial kingdom, the Jews will no longer be bowing down to idols. That'll be good. Verse 6, he goes on, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now you have to remember that our scenario, after the rapture, 7 years of tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the last half of that, is called the Great Tribulation. It's not great because, hey, woohoo, that's great, because it's huge, it's terrible. We might be more justified in calling it the terrible revelation. Or, I mean, the tribulation. It's a good revelation, terrible tribulation. Horrible time when the Jews, at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist breaks the covenant he's made with the peoples, goes right into the Holy of Holies in this temple that's been rebuilt, and declares himself to be God, exalts himself, and opposes above all that is called God. And on that day, a persecution breaking out against the Jews. And the Jews encountering a time of tribulation that Jesus said will never, there will never have been anything like it in past history. And there will be never anything like it in the future. So when this time of persecution breaks out against the Jews, and then you keep in mind, okay, Hitler managed to kill 6 million Jews in the 1940s. And Jesus said that what's happening in the Great Tribulation is that you cannot compare anything in past history to how horrible it is. And so the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews died, is nothing compared to what the Antichrist will succeed in doing in killing the Jews in the latter half of that 7-year period. Now you have to imagine that millions, literally millions of people will die. They will be hiding, they will be outcast, they can't buy or sell because they refuse to take the Antichrist's mark, the mark of the beast. They refuse to bow down and worship him. So, you know, many of them no doubt will be malnourished. They will have suffered and be in horrible affliction. And when Jesus comes back, and they will be near extinct. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh could be saved. That everybody would have ended up dying. And so there are few of them left. And the ones that are left, man, they're beat up, they're broken, they're bruised, they're devastated. And Jesus will return, and he will make the lame and the outcast and those, he will gather them all together. He'll make them strong again. Those who have suffered miserably during the Great Tribulation, they'll be assembled before the Lord and strengthened again. The nation of Israel, which will have come very close to extinction because of the genocidal agenda of the Antichrist, his intention will have been to wipe them out. They'll be made a strong nation. The Lord will be their king, and God promises that this future hope will come to Jerusalem. And it's important to keep all this in mind, as Micah is saying, Jerusalem's going to be leveled because of your sin. He keeps pointing them to the future and saying, but hey, it's not forever, that this hope will come to Jerusalem. Now, he says, he's pointing out to at the time of the impending judgment, not from the Antichrist's armies, but from the Assyrian armies. The Assyrians are going to come in and take out the northern kingdom of Israel in the Assyrian captivity. Shortly after that, the Babylonians are going to come in and take the southern kingdom of Judah and wipe out many of them and take the rest into captivity. And so he's talking about now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you'll go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So Micah, coming back to the here and now, and these sinful Jews, they're going to be taken off to Babylon. They're going to be carted off, and yet they will be rescued in the future. He speaks of that day of judgment when the armies come in, when Nebuchadnezzar's army comes in. Speaks of that day of judgment, and they're going to cry out, but you know what? Their kingly counselor is gone. He's dead. He's perished. Well, when is that? When they would run out into the field and have no king and then be taken to Babylon. Well, if you go backwards in the Bible here to the book of Jeremiah and find the book of Jeremiah and go to chapter 52. We'll see when this is fulfilled at the end of the prophecies of Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, puts Jerusalem to siege in the... And that's when you surround a city and you just wait. You starve them out. You wipe them out without ever having to do any violence yet till they're so weak and sickly and malnourished. They have no food. They have no water. And then you break down their wall and attack them. That Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege to Jerusalem during the reign of King Zedekiah, or Zedekiah. You might have heard him called Zedekiah. And so Jeremiah says in chapter 52 in verse 7, the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. So this was Judah's mighty king, King Zedekiah or Zedekiah, that he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar's army. His family was put to death. He was blinded. He was tortured. He was ultimately died in prison. Well, what happened then? The king ran out. The men of war, the soldiers, the Israeli army ran out. What was left for the people in Jerusalem? Well, many of them were killed. Many of the others followed the way that the army had gone and went out into the field. And that's exactly what Micah had prophesied, that Micah had said that, Micah had said that, now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished? Well, they were crying out, their king was dead. You will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. They ran out, they were captured, they were taken off to the Babylonian captivity. But notice this, there you will be rescued. There you will be rescued. As these people were taken off to Babylon, and you probably are familiar with many of the names of the people who were taken off to Babylon. You might remember a guy named Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were among those who had been captured and taken up to Babylon. Micah prophesies Micah says that from that captivity, they would be rescued and they'd be redeemed. And that's what we see in the book of Ezra. If you remember our study of the book of Ezra, we began chapter 1 of the study there, and we saw that the Babylonian Empire had been replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. That happened when, and you remember this in the book of Daniel, when the writing was on the wall and the Medes and the Persians came in and took over Babylon. It was pretty easy because everybody in Babylon was drunk at the time. And so then the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, came to power. King Cyrus of Persia, it says in Ezra chapter 1, said, "You know what? The Lord's stirring in my heart. This is a secular king of a nation that didn't recognize the Lord, but the true and living God, our God, stirred Cyrus's heart and said, I want you to let the Jews go. I want you to release them from their captivity, and I want you to let them go back to Jerusalem so that they can rebuild my temple. And you're the guy. You're the guy I want to finance this. I want you to be the guy that facilitates the rebuilding of my temple." So Cyrus said, okay. And he issued a decree. Okay, all the Jews that are slaves at this point in the Babylonian, former Babylonian Empire, now the Medo-Persian Empire, the capital city of both being in Babylon, the Jews were released and sent out. And Cyrus even said, hey, you know, if you want to go with the Jews, that's great. But if not, you know, give them some money. Help them, you know, buy them a plane ticket kind of thing. Give them your frequent flyer miles. And you know, they didn't have planes back then, right? Okay. All right. I mean, there was, you know, Moses and the Israelites had their flight from Egypt, but that was a one-time deal. And anyway, so that was the story there. And that's exactly as Micah had prophesied. And it's easy to kind of get jaded to these things when you realize, oh, it's all past history. We're reading a book about history, and that was fulfilled in history, and blah, blah, blah. No, wait a second. This was widely circulated and widely known, and then it happened. As a matter of fact, Daniel, even looking at the writings of Jeremiah and realizing that the time was coming when they were going to be released, Daniel knew that the captivity in Babylon was only going to be 70 years, and he was praying towards that end. He believed it, and then he saw it come true. And these people who believed the prophecies saw them come true. The generation, some of us in that generation, but the generation which came before many of us saw, if they believed the prophecies of God regathering the nation of Israel, saw that happen. At the end of World War II, in 1948, they saw it happen. You can't go a day without hearing about Israel on the news. Why is that? Because God was faithful to do just as the prophets had prophesied that he would, regathered the nation of Israel. He did that in our day, or in your mom or dad's day. He did that. And so too, the prophecies which have yet to happen, as we see with the apostasy, with the rapture. I believe our generation will see these things. I believe we're already seeing the apostasy, as I have said. But live with expectancy and don't miss out on, just because we're reading Micah and Micah says, oh, it's going to happen just like this. And we go, well, it happened just like this. Well, okay, that's a thing, all right? That's an important thing, that this was written before it happened. And that's widely known, even in secular history, you can prove that these things were written before they happened. And so don't lose the intensity of fulfilled prophecy. Don't get jaded to it. Oh, that was fulfilled, that was fulfilled. No, I mean, God, our God is outside of time. And he sees these things happen. And so he causes his spirit to move in these men who write these things down, and then they come to pass. It's an amazing thing. And I just don't want you to be jaded about that. Okay, so notice this. They're going to be, their king's going to be killed. They're going to be taken off to Babylon. What's going to happen? They're going to be rescued. They're going to be redeemed. This is why he describes this as being like a woman in childbirth and writhing and laboring to give birth. Why is that? Because they're enduring some intense pain. And yet, at the end, there will be joy. When there's release, there will be joy. And so he's describing it like labor. There's few things that I understand, you know, no personal experience in this, but there's few things that apparently hurt more than giving birth. And yet the joy, you know, you see people's videos of the first time the mom gets to hold the baby, and it seems like, yeah, she's physically wiped out, but there's so much joy, and it seems like, man, the last 12 hours have been forgotten, and now there's been this release, and there's this great, wonderful blessing. God said that the Babylonian captivity was like that. That they would endure all this pain, and then yet at the end there would be release and there would be joy there. So that's why he describes it this way. Now in verse 11, now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. Speaking of Jerusalem here. They call it Zion because Mount Zion is the big mountain up in Jerusalem there. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So Micah, now jumping ahead into the future again, he's talking about their immediate future earlier, when he said, man, the Assyrians are going to come in, then the Babylonians are going to come in. But now he's talking about a time when all the nations are going to come in. All the nations are going to surround Jerusalem, and they're going to be gathered against the Jews in Jerusalem. And we read about this. If you are around for our studies in Zechariah, a big part of Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14, we talked about this. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Zechariah really quickly, and if you have a hard time finding it, it's just a few minor prophets to the right. So you can, and it's not Zephaniah. That's not a typo in your Bible. That's something totally different. If you see Zephaniah, you'll see then Haggai, and then you'll come to Zechariah. When you do, go to chapter 12. And I'll just read these. I don't want to get into a Bible study of Zechariah, but I think you'll see this just in plain English, that Zechariah says in chapter 12, the quoting the Lord, look at verse 2. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. That's a prophecy for the future. At the end of the Great Tribulation, all of the nations on the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. Now, look down at verse 6. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood. Remember how he described it in Micah. He said, I'll make your hoofs like bronze and your horn like iron. I'm going to make you powerful. He says here, you're going to be like a fire pot among pieces of wood. Now, who's going to win? The fire pot or the wood? It's kind of like paper, scissors, rock, you know? Well, I like to play paper, scissors, rock, nuclear bomb, okay? You know? And I always play nuclear bomb because I always win. It's the same way in this, that there's a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Look down at verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, for the angel of the Lord, or like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So you can see in plain English what's happening. all the nations of the earth gathering against Jerusalem. They think they're going to win. They think they're going to be victorious. What happens? The Lord miraculously strengthens the Jews and then leads them himself, and they wipe them out. And so he says in, let's go to chapter 14 and look at the beginning of that in Zechariah. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. You see, wait a second, this doesn't sound very good. This sounds like they're winning. Yeah, they think they're winning. And it will be so bad. It's not like they're all camped around outside and the Lord comes back. They're in the heat of battle. There's half of Jerusalem is wiped out and the Lord comes back. Well, the rest of the people won't be cut off from the city. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Can you imagine? You're halfway done with this battle. You're one of the nations conquering Jerusalem, and you're finally going to get these Jews out of the world. You're going to just wipe them out. One of the happiest days of your life, no doubt. And then, like lightning flashing across the sky, you see it. The Lord comes back with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, with the angels, and angels are scary dudes, and us on white horses, and some of us, even in our glorified bodies, are going to be scary dudes, right? And then his feet stomp down on the ground. I don't know how big he's going to be, but he's got one foot on one side of the mountain, one foot on the other side of the mountain, and it splits in two and makes this huge valley. And you're like, uh-oh. That's a bad day for them. That's going to be really bad for them. If you want to hear more of the details of this, you can pick up those tapes on the last few chapters of Zechariah where we go into this in detail. Micah and Zechariah both making these things very clear. All the nations gathered against Jerusalem. They attack. They think they're winning. The Lord comes back, pulverizes them. I love that pulverization description there, that you may pulverize many peoples. That's classic. Pulverize many peoples. So here's another amazing detail about Israel's ruler on that day. It's given here as we go into chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great. To the ends of the earth, this one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land and he tramples on our citadels. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. You have no doubt heard the first part of this scripture many times. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth, a ruler, one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Where do you hear this? When do you hear it? Every December, don't you? Because, behold, Magi came from the east after Jesus was born, asking around in Jerusalem, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod hears about this, sends for them secretly, but not before he talks to the theologians of the day. And the theologians of the day, every one of them knew the prophecy of Micah here in chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Not Bethlehem up north. There's actually two cities called Bethlehem. Bethlehem up north was in the territory of Zebulun. And you can track that down in Joshua. One of those chapters that we skipped on last Saturday night, you know, saying this is the territory of Zebulun. One of the important things you missed was there's a Bethlehem up there as it was apportioned out. And that is in Joshua chapter 19. It's not that Bethlehem. It's specifically the Bethlehem in Judah, also called early on, before it was called Bethlehem, called Ephrath or Ephrathah. So they called it to distinguish it from Bethlehem up in the north, up in the territory of Zebulun. They called it Bethlehem Ephrathah, the one in Judah, just a short distance from the city of Jerusalem. It was the place where King David was born. Did you know that? A lot of people don't know that. The city where Jesus was born was the city where David was born, King David. You remember that there has been born in the city of David this day. Remember that from the Peanuts cartoon when Linus is reciting this? It's where a lot of people get their scripture. It's the city of David. It's the birthplace of David. And now the greater than David is being described here, known by all the theologians of the day that Herod consults with them. He gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They didn't say, I'm going to have to check that. I don't know. I'll have to study that for a while. They all said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now he was born of a woman, but he was eternal. His goings forth were from long ago, he said, from the days of eternity. Anybody here feeling old this year? I'm feeling really old this year. But I wouldn't go so far as to say my goings forth are from the days of eternity. You know, that means I've always existed. Some people think I always, you know, I've always talked from the beginning of time, but I have not always existed. He, this guy who is eternal in his origins and yet will be born in Bethlehem, that kind of blows your mind if you don't know the Christmas story. How can a guy be born and yet he's eternally old? I don't know. Well, you know if you know the Christmas story, if you know that Jesus Christ, God the Son, left his place in eternity to become finite man here, to walk among us as a man, then that's how somebody can be born and be eternally aged, you could say. Now, who's he protecting them from? The Assyrian. Notice that if you've got a good Bible translation, the Assyrian is capitalized as the Assyrian. It's not when the Assyrian army comes in and wipes us out. It's when the Assyrian, that is, if you remember our study at the turn of the year, this was 11 months ago, long time ago, our study of Iraq in prophecy. Do you remember that study? It was the PowerPoint one with all the pictures. Yeah. What was the final conclusion about where the Antichrist would come from? Everybody always says, well, from the European, you know, the reformed, European nations. Well, no, it's actually from the revived Roman Empire, which encompassed more than Western Europe. It covered the Assyrian Empire as well, which includes Iraq. And the Antichrist, who will arise up as the head of this revived Roman Empire, one of his Old Testament titles is the Assyrian. That's why I'm fascinated. This whole thing with Iraq is not over. It's only just begun. You know, when George Bush got on the warship and said, hey, you know, mission accomplished, not quite. Not until the Lord comes back and stands not on the battleship or the aircraft carrier, but on the Mount of Olives and splits it in two. That's when mission will be accomplished. And until then, keep your eye on Iraq, because the Antichrist, he is called the Assyrian. It is very likely that it's a done deal, as far as I'm concerned, that the Antichrist will arise out of the lands where the Assyrian Empire ruled, the overlap of that being where the Roman Empire ruled. Iraq is a part of that. As the whole world is now focused in on that, as Babylon is in the nation of Iraq. If you weren't familiar with that, Babylon plays very, very heavily as a key player in the last day scenario in the book of Revelation. When that city is destroyed, having been relocated to the land of Shinar from once being essentially, spiritually, Babylon at this point is considered to be in the city of seven hills, which you know is the city of what? Rome, okay? That's not me bashing Catholicism. That's the Bible saying that that's where Babylon is spiritually right now. That is going to be relocated for purposes of commerce to the land of Shinar, the real Babylon, where Babylon right now is a tourist attraction. Well, last year it was a tourist attraction. I don't know that you want to go there at this point, you know. But Babylon is going to be a major financial center. And when that city is destroyed, then all the merchants on the entire earth will be weeping because they can't buy or sell their products anymore. Now, when one city gets wiped out and the whole world's economy grinds to a halt immediately, it sounds to me like that became the Wall Street, you know, that it became the, remember what happened to not only the U.S. economy, but the world economy on September 11th, when all of these international organizations were destroyed in the World Trade Center towers. Remember what happened? Well, now look at Iraq and think about how this could go. Think about what the future has in store. Technologically, you know, they've been having trouble just getting the power back on and the water running, right? But did you catch on the news about 2 weeks ago when they awarded the phone contracts? They had three wireless telephone companies bidding on getting Iraq and specifically Baghdad back up and running. They had no telephones. They're not putting in landlines. They're not. It's all wireless. Everybody who's going to get a phone in Baghdad, it's going to have a cell phone. It's all, when you rebuild with the latest technology. And so, and the whole world, you know, the whole world is turning, you know, looking at the United States going, oh, bad, what are you doing? Didn't you know what you were doing when you got into this? This is craziness. And looking at Iraq and thinking, oh, the poor Iraqis. And in the same way that the world said, oh, poor Jews at the end of World War II, let's give them their nation back. It's just a little strip of land. What do you think the world is going to do for Iraq? You know, the United States maybe becomes a third-rate player that, you know, the stock market crashes, Wall Street's wiped out for whatever reason. What's going to be the new financial center? Should it be London? What about a brand new thing? What about Babylon? Now, this is not just hypothesis. Scripturally speaking, Babylon will become the financial center of the world. And when it is destroyed, you know, all their Mac G5 servers get blown up, the whole world economy is going to shut down in an instant. And that everyone will stand from afar off and look at the flames of this city and weep because nobody can buy their stuff anymore. Boy, that's weird. So no, the Babylon and the whole Iraq thing, it's only just begun. I read the news voraciously all the time, daily, to see this stuff happening because I know how it's going to turn out. I know how it's going to turn out. I just don't know how we get from point A to point B, but I know where point B is, so I know the direction we're headed, and I encourage you to do the same thing. Read the newspapers with a biblical eye. Now, I have no idea where we are at this point. The Assyrian. Oh, yeah, I had reason to talk about that. The Assyrian, an Old Testament title for the Antichrist. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Eternal One, God Himself, will return, will lead Israel as her king, and will defeat the Assyrian when the Assyrian's armies, and that is the Antichrist's armies, all the nations of the world come and invade this land. So we have gotten to, I'm guessing, verse 7. Okay, how many minutes do we have? 5. Woohoo! Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among the peoples. Listen to this about Israel. Like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries. All your enemies will be cut off. You know, Israel, the Jews, are going to be the king of the beasts at that point. That in the millennial kingdom, then when it is ushered in, Israel will be the mightiest nation on the earth. The only superpower, you might say. There will be other mighty nations afar off, but they will be the ones. They will be the king of beasts. I'll tell you what, it's not cool to be a Jew in the world today. Oh, you know, our nation preaches tolerance and everything, but anti-Semitism runs deep and it runs wide, and it is practiced by hateful, ignorant people, and it's driven by the devil. There's no amount of legislation or tolerance preaching that will make people like the Jews, because satanically they are inspired to hate them. But I'll tell you what, in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be cool to be a Jew. And we read that in Zechariah, and it was kind of confusing. You read in Zechariah that so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. We read this in Micah about everybody's going to be going to Jerusalem to see the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God says this, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Man, if you can get hooked up with a Jew, you know, I got mine 13 years ago. And oh, dear. But man, they'll be grabbing onto it. Are you a Jew? Are you a Jew? Yeah, I am. God is with you. Now it's people grab the garment of a Jew and say, are you a Jew? Yes, I am. And they'll pulverize them. And so it will not be so in the millennial kingdom. And that's encouraging to me. It will be in that day, verse 10 declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you, destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images, your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Guess what? In the millennial kingdom, no more idolatry, no more need for defensive weapons, and no more need for walls around the cities. There's not going to be any more Halloween or Harry Potter or horoscopes. That's going to be a good day. I'm excited about that. And then, but there will be nations which don't obey because they're full of humans, and humans will continue to be sinful. We saw that also in Zechariah 14. One of the commands that the Lord gives is that every year on the Feast of Tabernacles, all the families of the earth, all the nations, are to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles because the Lord dwells among all the people again. But there will be some that go, I'm not going. And the Lord will say, well, then I'm not sending any rain. They'll be disobedient, and he will execute judgment upon them in those days. God in control, ruling with a rod of iron. Israel being the king, the greatest of the nations. I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouraging words tonight. Especially, Lord, for those that are troubled as they read the newspapers, as they see the times, that they would tremble with fear, thinking, well, what if there's a terrorist attack? What if God decides to judge the United States for sin? What if? Lord, even in the midst of prophesying judgment, you told Micah to reassure the people that you would be faithful, that you would be merciful, that the righteous would be rewarded. And so we pray, Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for the nations of the world. But we lift up ourselves to you and say, Lord, may we be righteous people. May we individually do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with you. For we know if we do that, Lord, that the righteous will not be destroyed with the wicked, but in fact the righteous will be rewarded by the righteous judge. Lord, we look forward to your second coming. Jesus, when you come back and you're the king of all the world, and men won't be perfect, but Lord, we can walk down the street without fear. We don't need to have guns and protection against those who want to do us harm, because you're in control, you're in charge. We're looking forward to that day. We're looking forward to the day when all of the immoral and idolatrous and sorcerous things that permeate our nation and our world today, when they won't be allowed. Lord, we know that Harry Potter will no longer be the best-selling book. They will all be gone. Ouija boards won't be at Walmart, and horoscopes won't be in the newspaper. Lord, we're looking forward to that day when it's all about you. And you mandate righteousness, Lord, and those of us who desire righteousness will be blessed. Those who desire wickedness will be squelched. And so, Lord, just may we live with the hope and the expectancy of fulfilled prophecy, knowing that all these things are certainly to come to pass. And because these things are to come to pass, Lord, remind us what sort of people we ought to be, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name, amen.